Take your copy of God's Word, open up to Philippians chapter 4, and we are in the last four verses. Are you excited? Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to pick up in verse 20. And if you're able, please stand as we read God's living Word. Family, this is the Word of God. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me, they greet you. And all the saints greet you, especially those in Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Last sermon, Book of Philippians. It's our 25th sermon in the book of Philippians, and every word was preached. We unpacked this book, and it's been a joy, and I love how Paul closes this book. He closes it by impressing upon, by emphasizing, and by underlining some of the most important themes as he went through this book. And he does it by what one old-time preacher calls, he closes this with two doxologies. He ends with the glory of God and the grace of Christ. And in between, the people who are going to give glory to God by the grace of Jesus Christ. So the way I want us to work through this text today is I want you to think about the backdrop of everything I'm going to be saying. The wallpaper, if you will, plastered behind would be the glory of God. Everything we say today, I want you to filter through the glory of God because that's why we're created. I mean, that's why we exist as the human race. It's to glorify God. That's why we're saved as individuals. It's for the purpose of better glorifying God. That's why we exist as a church. It's to glorify our God. So everything we do, everything we're about has to be about the glory of God. So here's how we're going to work through this text. We're going to see God's glory, and then we're going to see the givers of God's glory, and then we're going to see the prerequisite for glory. So you ready? You ready to get to work? All right, let's do it. Let's look at the first one. Let's look at our God's glory. Look at verse 20. The apostle writes, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." So here's Paul teaching what the Westminster Shorter Catechism sums up so perfectly. We exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what Paul's zeroing in on in this opening text. He's zeroing in on the fact that our purpose in life is to glorify God. And he's writing to the church that he loves so dearly, the church at Philippi. And he says, I'll read it again, "Our God and Father be glory forever and ever." God had glory in eternity past, and he's going to have glory forever and ever. I mean, how true is that? That's our aim. That's our purpose, to glorify God. But Paul, he's looking forward to a specific time, to a specific day when God's going to be praised as he should be, when God is going to be honored as he should be, when God's going to be enjoyed as he should be, when God's going to be worshiped as he should be. In other words, when God is going to be glorified as he should be. And he has this future day in mind where everyone is going to glorify God. But that brings up a pretty big question, doesn't it? What does it mean to glorify God? What is the glory of God? And it's a tough question, and I got to say, it's talking about the glory of God is difficult in anything less than 30, 40 pages. Matter of fact, I had to cut 12 pages out just so I could get through point one. So this is going to be a difficult subject to talk about. Understanding the glory of God, it's a very abstract theological concept. It's a very deep theological concept. But here's how I want you to think about it. Think of glory as praise. Think about it as splendor, as beauty, as magnificence, as radiance, as rapture. I want you to think about the glory of God as a quality that belongs to God, but he radiates his nature. So it's a quality that belongs to God, and it radiates from God based on his character, and it leaves an impression behind for us to observe. So the glory of God happens when you come in contact with God. The glory of God happens when you come in contact with God, and it's a response to him when you recognize something truthful about him. So that's why the glory of God is often linked with his holiness or linked with his power. Because God is powerful, he's glorious. Because God is holy, he's glorious. Because God is loving, he's glorious. So don't think about glory as his nature. Think about who he is in and of himself. And when you recognize that and have a response to that, that's glory. And that's you giving glory to your God. It's when you have an impression from God. He makes an impression of himself. And when he does that, it's our duty to respond to him with worship, with adoration, with praise, with giving him glory. Let me walk you through the story of redemption, because I want you to see how glory begins in the outset of creation, and it flows all the way through the Bible. From beginning to end, we have the glory of God. So it's a major theme in redemptive history, and I think Psalm 19, the psalmist in verse 1, he so beautifully captures the reality that when God created, he was putting his glory on display. So let me just make this point. God had glory in eternity past before he created. And the reason why is because our God is a triune God. Our God is a Trinity. So to be glorious, there has to be an object of the glory. And because God is a triune God, the Father was constantly showing his holiness, his purity, his love, his affections to the Son and to the Spirit. And they responded to that in glory. And the Son was constantly doing the same thing to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit was constantly doing the same thing to the Father and to the Son. So he's eternally glorious. But our God is so wonderful. Our God is so loving that he didn't create in order to love, because he was already loving. Therefore, he's already glorious. He created to share his glory. And the heavens, the creation, the earth, the universe, the stars, the trees, the plants, everything gives glory. Listen to Psalm 19:1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So his act of creation is something for us to glory in and to glorify him in. But not only that, his acts of salvation, of redemption, of saving his people are something for us to glory in. I want you to think about this. In particular, in Exodus 14, I'll have this verse up here for you, 14:17. God has just redeemed his people from Egypt. He's redeemed his people from slavery. And that was a picture pointing. It was a giant arrow pointing forward to how Christ is going to redeem his people, about what salvation looks like in Christ as Christ frees his people from slavery and becomes their master, becomes their owner, becomes their God. And you have a picture of it, and we're given a picture of it in Exodus 14, where we see it's for the glory of God. Exodus 14:17. And I, God is speaking, will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all of his host, his chariots, and his horsemen. So God's individual acts of salvation are for his glory. But I want you to see his glory is also symbolized in his presence. As Egypt, or when the Israelites came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, they had these temporary structures called tabernacle that they would set up. And it was a temporary structure when God's presence came down for the people to glorify and to be moved in response to his revelation of himself. They would worship and give him glory. They would set up this tabernacle where God's presence would reside. So his glory was symbolized in the tabernacle, but not only the tabernacle, but then the ark itself. And the ark was this beautiful piece of furniture that was to show us of the holiness of God, and the staff of Aaron was in there, the one that budded, pointing back to the tree of life in the garden that we're anticipating that we're going to see in the new heavens and the new earth when Jesus Christ returns. But also the Ten Commandments were in there, God telling us an image and a picture of his character and how we're to live in light of who he is was in there. But more importantly, there was this thing on the top called the mercy seat. And when a sacrifice was made, the blood would drip onto the mercy seat, propitiating God's wrath, meaning taking away God's wrath, because an innocent sacrifice was being made in its place. And therefore, Jesus is our propitiation, as John calls him numerous times in John's writings, because Jesus is our new mercy seat. And that ark symbolized the presence of God, the very glory of God. But not only the tabernacle, not only the ark, but also the temple symbolized God's glory. Because once a year, God's presence would be in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. It was set apart by three divisions. There was the court of the Gentiles. There was the court of the Jewish women. There was the court of the Jewish men, because God is holy, holy, holy. And then there was the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would be. His Shekinah glory would be present. And people would have a response to his revelation of himself. And that's glory. And in the last days, the rabbis taught that there's going to be an anticipation of a full revelation, of a full manifestation of God's glory. And that prophet Isaiah spoke about this day. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, we have this text up here for you, speaking about that last day when all God's glory is anticipated in the fullest manifestation, he writes, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you." But not only that, Jesus Christ is described as the very glory of God. And even at his birth, it was recognizable. The shepherds in Luke 2:9 recognize this glory. Luke 2:9 says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord, it shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." John's disciples also saw this glory in John 1:14. "And the Word," that's Jesus Christ, God the Son, it says, "and the Word became flesh, and the flesh dwelt," important word, I'll come back to it, "he dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, who's full of grace and of truth." And not only that, but when he performed his signs, his miracles, his glory was on display. John 2:11, "This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples, they believed in him." But his glory was also seen in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, the first 8 verses. I want you to see this picture. Peter, James, and John, they climb a mountain to be in the presence of Jesus. And they get more than they bargained for, because they see Jesus without the veil on. In other words, they see Jesus in all of his glory. And he's standing there with two men. Elijah is there. Moses is there, just like when Elijah climbed Mount Horeb to be in the presence of God so that he could see his glory. Just like when Moses climbed Mount Sinai to be in the very presence of God so he could see his glory. Now those two men are standing there as Peter, James, and John climb the mountain, and they see Jesus in all his glory. So we no longer need a tabernacle to see the glory of God and to give God glory. We no longer need a temple. We no longer need an ark. As John 1:14 says, "He dwelt among us." And that word "dwelt" means tabernacled. So Jesus is the very Shekinah glory of God. So we glorify God forever and ever when we recognize who God is and respond to him. That's what glory is. That's what glory means. But you want to see something really, really cool? This is just mind-blowing to me. You get to share in his glory. Matter of fact, the rabbis of the Old Testament, when they were studying the scriptures, they taught God's people that one day they're going to actually share in God's glory. And there's scriptural evidence for this. They saw that Moses perfectly reflected God's glory in the garden before the fall. But when he fell, when he sinned, when he disobeyed God, when he denied the creator-creature distinction, when he decided, "I'm going to determine what's right, I'm going to determine what's wrong, I'm going to determine what's moral, I'm going to determine what's immoral, I'm going to determine what makes me happy and what doesn't make me happy, I'm going to determine what I'm going to obey and what I'm not going to obey," he was no longer able to give God the type of glory he should have. But they anticipated from the scriptures that they're going to share in it. And they would look at Moses in Exodus, where Moses came in contact with the glory of God. And just the back end, not even the front end. And Moses was so transformed by God's revelation of himself that he was shining. He had to wear a veil over his face for days. And they saw Isaiah when he gave the description, when he went into the temple and he saw God sitting on his throne, which is a pre-incarnate picture of Jesus Christ. John teaches us that in John 12:41. And when Isaiah saw Jesus on the throne, God on the throne and his glory shining, and as he responded, he said, "I'm undone. I deserve to go to hell. Woe is me. He realized he's a sinner standing in the presence of holiness, and he glorified God, and he was changed. He was transformed. He was made into a useful servant for Jesus. The coal touched his lips and cleansed him. And they even went further, the rabbis, and they taught that salvation itself, this is how they would teach salvation a lot of times, it's actually a sharing in God's glory. A sharing, a partaking, a participation. This is what King David wrote about in Psalm 17:15, where he said, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied in your likeness." Many of our church fathers call that the beatific vision, when you see Jesus face to face. Or in my circles, we call it the consummation of the union with Christ. It's when you see Jesus face to face, and when you see him, you respond to him, you give him glory, you're swept away in that glory too. That's what the Apostle John writes about in 1 John 3:2, when he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," get this, "we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." Paul writes about this everywhere. In Romans 8, he really picks this theme up. And he does something unusual when he talks about that day when we see Jesus. He gives a voice to creation. And he says, right now, creation, it's groaning. It's hungering for a day. And you know what that day is? He says, when the sons of God, meaning the children of God, meaning men and women, when they see Jesus face to face, they're hungering for that day when we see him and we're made into what we're supposed to be made into. When we see Jesus and we're made like him. Because we're going to be swept away in Christ's glory so much so that it's going to transform us, and so much so that all of creation is coming along with it for the ride. And Jesus is going to remake everything. And the earth where we live eternally with our God is going to be such perfection that the greatest sunset you've ever seen, the greatest view you've ever seen, the greatest beauty you've ever seen is going to pale in comparison as it finally gives proper glory to God. And likewise for us. And the better we see him now, the more clearly we see him who's sitting at the right hand of God the Father in power and authority, it actually transforms us now. We start transforming from one degree of glory into another now until the day when we see him face to face. Listen to how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, "And we all," he's writing to his church, "and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed," that's presently, "into the same image from one degree of glory to another." So that's how we're able to glorify our God. That's what it means to glorify God. He reveals himself so perfectly through his word. He reveals himself in his power. He reveals himself in his authority. He reveals himself in his love. He reveals himself in his holiness. And we respond to that. We recognize and respond. That's giving glory to God. So back to Philippians 4:20. That's 30 pages summarized. Back to Philippians 4:20. That's why Paul writes, "To God, to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever." He's looking forward to a day when this is going to be a reality. He's looking forward to a day when he's going to be praised, when he's going to be honored, when he's going to be adored, when he's going to be worshiped, when he's going to be glorified as he should. I mean, are you hungering for that day? Are you hungering just to have a glimpse of that day? Are you hungering just to have a picture of what that day looks like? You want one? Do you want a glimpse of that day right now? All right, take your copy of God's word and open up to Revelation chapter 4. Let's get a glimpse of that day. Because we have something in view here that's larger than we are. But even more importantly than that, it's something we're going to partake in, participate in. I hope this is blowing your mind here. Here's the Apostle John. He's imprisoned on an island called Patmos. He's part of a chain gang. He's busting rock every day. He has very little clothing, very little shelter, very little food. He's hungry. He's cold. But he's worshiping. And Jesus Christ gives him a revelation, an unveiling of himself. This is a revelation from Jesus, of Jesus, about Jesus. And then in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus, who is the head of the church, writes some letters to his churches, but now the scene changes. Look at the beginning of chapter 1 as you see John looking up, and he sees a door standing there. And I love how John starts going into descriptions, but he doesn't describe God. He sees God on a throne, but he's scared to describe him. How do you find words for the indescribable? So instead, he talks about these marvelous, luminous, blinding colors that are all around him. And he gives this description, and he describes God as the God of salvation, the God of redemption. Look at verse 6 of chapter 4. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. So I want you to imagine this. The oceans, the sea in the Old Testament, it was a metaphor for chaos. It was a metaphor for destruction. It was a metaphor for fear and death. The abyss where people went after they died was described to be at the bottom of the sea. So it's not a place you want to go. There's no control. And when you have this picture of this sea like glass, like crystal, it's immovable, it's flat, it's almost solid, because God is in control. Because God created peace for his people. Peace for you to walk in through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a picture of God as the agent of our salvation. But John doesn't stop there. He wants you to see him even further. And he starts giving more pictures. And if you look down at verse 8, there's these four living creatures. These creatures that are created to do one thing every day. And they never, ever tire from it. Look at verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." Imagine that. Holy, holy, holy. You keep hearing them say that. Holy, holy, holy. Say it with me one time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And there's these other created beings, these 24 elders who fall down and they bow at his feet and they're worshiping him constantly. Look at verse 11. And they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." But the scene continues. Now we get to chapter 5, and he still wants us to see this day, to see this day when everyone's going to be glorifying God, when all of creation's going to be glorifying God. And there's a scroll that's there, and inside the scroll is how redemptive history is going to be unfolded, how it's going to be wrapped up. And they're just waiting for someone to come unroll that scroll. But nobody's able to. No one is holy enough. No one is worthy. Enter Jesus. And Jesus takes the scroll, and he unrolls the scroll, and he tells us how redemptive history is going to end. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, we have this text up here for you. "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" And they bowed down and they worshiped him. That's what Paul's talking about when he says, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever." He's looking forward to that day when we're all going to partake in it. Can you see that day? Are you living for that day when God's finally going to receive the glory and honor that he deserves? That's what Paul wants you to see. That's what Paul wants you to think about. That's what Paul wants you to live for. That's what Paul wants you to hunger for. That's what I want you to see. That's what I want you to hunger for. That's what I want you to live for. The glory of our God. But I love how Paul doesn't stop there. He moves on in the text so that you understand who the givers of that glory are. Look at verse 21. First thing I wanted to see was our God's glory. The second thing is the givers of that glory. Listen to how Paul describes some of the people who are going to be giving glory to God like that. In verse 21, he says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you also. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And I just love how Paul does this, because he takes this rich, abstract, complicated theological doctrine, the glory of God, and he just doesn't talk about it absence of people. He talks about it with people in mind, and I think that's good for us to remember. I think that's good for us to think about. Paul would spend so much time talking in doctrine, but then he would end his letters with an application section where he's telling us how to live in light of that. And even here, when he's closing with this marvelous doxological view of the glory of God, he does it with people in mind. And he gives us four people groups to think about. Four people who are giving glory to God now. Four people groups are going to be giving God to glory in that scene we just looked at from Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. So let's look at the first group in verse 21. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Every saint in Christ Jesus. And there he's talking about the Philippians. And he's talking about the Philippians who have their identity in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Philippians who love Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Philippians who live for Christ's honor, glory, and reputation and namesake. He's talking about the Philippians who are saints. Saints is not a title for a select few. Saints is a title for anyone who has repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The word for saint is the word hagios, holy one. The word saint means you are set apart by God, for God, through God, to live unto God. That's the first group he's talking about, the Philippians, saints. And he continues, look back at verse 21, then he says, "The brothers who are with me, they greet you." And there he's talking about the fellow leaders with him, men like Epaphroditus, men like Timothy. But there's something unique about them. Remember when we looked at Epaphroditus, that's a Greek name. He was raised by Greek parents. They loved the Greek deity so much, they named him after one of the Greek pantheons. They named him after Epaphroditus. But now, this Greek man, Epaphroditus, is listed as a leader in the church. And then you have Timothy, who was raised by his Jewish mom and grandma. And he's listed right there next to Epaphroditus. So we see the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile being broken down. There's no Jew and no Gentile any longer. There are one people of God. One church. We are one. We worship together as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop there. Look what he says in verse 22. He says, "All the saints greet you there." All the saints greet you. And there he's thinking about the Romans, where he's locked up in Rome, in prison. He's thinking about all the Christians. All the saints are in the church of Rome. So he has them in mind. But then he singles out one last group, a fourth group. You look back at verse 22, especially those in Caesar's household. Think about how significant that is as we move through this text. Paul, the great church planter. Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles. Paul, the one who's supposed to be out planting church after church, can't. Because he's locked away in prison. He's chained to a guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, but he does not view his prison sentence with a possible death sentence looming over his head as God abandoning him in prison. Instead, he views it as God situating him in prison. So he shares the gospel. And people are saved, and he comforts the Philippians knowing that even people in the household of Caesar, who hates Jesus, who hates God's people, who hates Christians, there's people in his own household who are saved. I want that to be a lesson for us. Paul is not accidentally talking about people in between talking about the glory of God and the grace of Jesus Christ. He's doing it on purpose. When we think about that day when we're all going to be glorifying God along with the angels, along with those created beings, along with the 24 elders, the people sitting next to you are going to be part of the chorus of his praise. The people who irritate us, the people who hurt us, the people who sin against us are going to be there. Now, if we lived in light of that, do you see what it would do to our relationships? It would change everything. You can't stay mad at somebody who you see as a dispenser of God's glory. I mean, how can you stay mad at someone who's a dispenser of God's glory? How can you stay mad at someone who you are going to be singing the praises of God with together, side by side, locked in arms? The only way you can stay mad at another Christian is if you are more concerned about yourself than you are God's glory. That's the only way possible. If you see them as a dispenser of God's glory, all the differences will fade away. If you see them as a dispenser of God's glory, all the disagreements will disintegrate. If you see them as a dispenser of God's glory, all the hurt, all the bitterness, it's not going to mean anything to you, because God's glory is going to be preeminent in your life, and that's what you were created to do. It washes everything away, because you're looking at someone who has been cleansed of all unrighteousness, just like you've been cleansed of all unrighteousness. It's like you both had this filthy garment on, and you removed it, and you just discarded it. And now you're both clothed in the beautiful righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you see that person you're angry at, how in the world can that anger persist if you see them clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? So Paul wants us to see our God's glory. He wants us to see who the givers of God's glory is, but he doesn't want to stop there. We must know what the prerequisite for glory is. So let's look at verse 23. Let's see what the prerequisite for glory is. And I got one word for you. It is grace. It is grace. Look at verse 23. Paul says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that belongs to him, the grace that flows from him, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I mean, how else could Paul have ended this letter? How else could Paul have ended this letter with anything of more eternal significance than the grace of Jesus Christ? I mean, if you know anything at all about what it means to be a Christian, it's the grace of God. From beginning to end, it's the grace of God. If you get anything from the book of Philippians, it's grace. From beginning to end, it's the grace of God. If you get anything about what it means to walk the Christian walk, to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, if you get any of it, it's grace. Because from beginning to end, it's grace. So if you're all wondering, what does it mean to be a Christian? It's grace. From beginning to end. That's why it's a word that's often described as unmerited favor. And that's a satisfactory definition. I mean, grace is unmerited favor because, let me ask you a question. Do you, and you can answer this, do you deserve life, health, happiness? Do you deserve that? No. Do you deserve the Holy Spirit whom God has given you, who indwells you, who gave you a new heart, who made you a new creation, who connected you to Jesus Christ, where all the blessings of your salvation flow? Do you deserve that? No. Do you deserve to be adopted in God's household? Do you? No. Do you deserve all the riches in heaven that await you? No. Do you deserve to be cleansed, to be washed, to be forgiven, to be made new? You don't. None of us do. Enter Jesus. God the Son, he set aside, he emptied himself, meaning he veiled his glory. He emptied not through subtraction, but through addition, by adding on a very real human nature. So God the Son now has two natures. He's 100% God, he's 100% man, and he forever will be the God-man. And he lived the life that we couldn't live. Every single time we said yes to sin, Jesus said no. Every single time we said no to the Father, Jesus said yes. And he suffered for us. He suffered passively in humanity, taking on the pangs of what it meant to be a man. Growing tired, growing exhausted, being fatigued, feeling pain, feeling hurt. And he suffered actively on the cross in your place, taking the blows, taking the wrath of God so you never would have to experience the Father's wrath when you repent of your sin and put all of your faith and trust in Jesus alone. That's grace. That's why I never end with the definition of unmerited favor, because that just doesn't do it. I describe grace as God's one-way, radical, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love in Christ. It's one way because it flows directly from God to us. We don't do anything to earn God's grace. We can't do anything to earn God's grace. We don't do anything, we don't bring anything into our salvation, and we don't do anything that keeps us saved. Now, I did not say we don't work. I do not say our works are not important. Scripture emphasizes our works over and over and over again. We're commanded. It reveals our heart, whether we're truly connected to the vine, which is Jesus. Because if you're connected to a good vine, you will have works. But the grace is one way. It comes from God. We don't earn it. It comes directly from Him. It's radical because it's covenant making, meaning God's grace brings us into relationship with Himself. We don't climb a ladder to get to God. He brings us to Him. Jesus describes it in John 3:3 and 3:5 as being born from above, being born again, being born of the Holy Spirit. We're regenerated. The Holy Spirit makes us new so we can repent of our sin and believe the gospel and put our faith and trust in Christ alone and faith alone. But it's not only covenant making, it's covenant keeping, meaning it's God who keeps us saved. It's God who perseveres us to the very end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And it's all in Jesus Christ. So grace is the generous overflow of the Father pouring out His love into the Son to you. From the Father to the Son to you because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. That's why Jonathan Edwards, when he would write about the Holy Spirit, he often talked about the Holy Spirit as the love that binds the Father and the Son together, and that love that pours out into us. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, God poured His love out into us through the Holy Spirit. So it's God's one-way, radical, covenant-making, covenant-keeping love towards us in Christ. That's grace. And that grace produces peace in our hearts. Not absence of pain, not absence of suffering, not absence of disease, not absence of persecution, but peace. Peace in the midst of suffering, peace in the midst of persecution, peace in the midst of disease, peace in the midst of loneliness. A peace because you are no longer at enmity with God. He loves you. He forgives you. He accepts you. He's pleased with you because of the grace that's available to you in Jesus Christ. It's unshakable. So Paul begins and he ends with Jesus. If you think about that, he mentions Jesus at the beginning of this letter and he closes with the grace of Jesus. And he mentions Jesus over 40 times in this book. Now, this is a short book. It's only how many chapters? Okay, it's only four chapters. Short book. And in these four chapters, he mentions Jesus over 40 times. Now, you know I'm not very good at math, but I think that works out to somewhere between, Jesus' name is mentioned somewhere between every 2 and 3 verses throughout the book. Now, if you're one of those math people and you're going to try to figure that out right now, please stop. Do it after the sermon. But trust me on it. And he begins and ends because this is all about Jesus. If we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel, as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, if we're going to live lives worthy of the gospel, we need every ounce. We need every drop. We need every bit of the grace of Jesus Christ. If we're going to live lives that are counter-cultural, meaning lives that don't look like the culture around us, but they, instead of looking like citizens of America, we look like citizens of heaven because our King is in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, we need grace to do that. So here's what I want to do. Here's how I want to end this morning. I want to end this morning looking at every single theme we've looked at in the book of Philippians. 25 sermons, and we looked at multiple themes. Now, there's not 25 themes because some sermons were 2 or 3 parts. Some themes were. But I want us to look at each theme, and I want us to see that to accomplish it, we need grace. Okay? You ready to do it? All right, we started off with counter-cultural identity. What that means is you are no longer identified by your past sins. You are no longer identified by your past failures. I mean, who out there is struggling with sins they committed in the past? I think I failed my kids. I failed my spouse. I failed my family. I failed my friends. I failed my teachers. That's not your identity any longer. You have a new identity. Your new identity is found in Christ. You're not identified by your marital status. You're not identified by your income. You're not identified by your house. You're not identified by how many friends you have. Your identity is in Christ. For you to have countercultural identity, say it with me, we need grace. We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural friendship, friendship that carries out the one another commands that are in Scripture, love one another, weep with one another, admonish one another, care for one another, say it with me, we need grace. If we're going to have countercultural prayer, prayer that isn't just asking God for stuff, like he's this giant cosmic vending machine in the heavens, prayers that are not only asking for relief of suffering, but prayers that are prayed because we have meditated on Scripture. We've warmed ourselves by the fires of thinking deeply about who Christ is and what Christ has done. And therefore, it unloads and it explodes into beautiful communion in prayer, talking to God. If we're going to have prayer like that, asking God to change us so that we can live lives that are glorifying and pleasing to Him, what do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural suffering, suffering that says this isolation, suffering that says this loneliness, suffering that says this disease, suffering that says this persecution, suffering that says this heartache, suffering that says these attacks, this is not God abandoning me here, it's God situating me here so that I can glorify Him. What do we need? We need grace. If we're going to write a testimony of who Christ is instead of our own biography, what do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural unity, unity that says I'm going to apply the mind of Christ and put the interest of others above my own, it's not about me, it's not about my namesake, it's not about my reputation, it's about Jesus, what do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural humility, one that says, Christ is my center. Christ is everything. I'm living for the one who sent me and not myself. What do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural living, living that says I'm going to live for Christ's mission and not my own, what do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural righteousness, a righteousness that is not a ladder ascending into heaven that we climb rung by rung, but a ladder flowing from heaven which Jesus climbed down for us, what do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural joy that isn't dependent upon circumstances but is bulletproof, what do we need? If we're going to have a countercultural pursuit where we're not chasing after the American dream, life and happiness and wealth and health, what do we need? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural stability, one where we stand firm on the rock of our salvation, when the winds blow against us, when the storms pound down on us, when the morality fades in the world and we're considered immoral by the world around us, what do we need to stand firm? We need grace. If we're going to have countercultural meditation, one that takes Scripture, which is God speaking to us, that's Bible intake, and it's going to turn into prayer, which is having God's ear, we have to think and ponder deeply about the text. What do we need to do that? We need grace. And if we're going to have countercultural contentment, one that says, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me, which means I'm content in my successes, which means I'm content in my failures, which means I'm content when I'm loved, which means I'm content when I'm hated, which means I'm content when I do well, and I'm content when I fail. What do we need to have that type of contentment? We need grace. And if we're going to have countercultural missions, one that's marked by our love and affections being united with the people that we send out so that their sufferings become our sufferings and our suffering becomes theirs, what do we need? That's right. And last, but certainly not least, if we're going to live and have this countercultural glory, where we're no longer living for our namesake. We're no longer living for our reputation. We're no longer living for our comfort. We're no longer living for our security. We're no longer living for our name and fame, but we're living for His name, His fame, His righteousness, His glory. What do we need?
We need grace.
It's simple. So I pray that as we looked at the glory of God and as we spend all week thinking deeply about the glory of God, that it warms our heart, that it transforms us, that it changes us, because Jesus is the treasure. Chase after Him. Give up whatever you need to give up to get that treasure. Jesus is your life. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your prayer. Jesus is your song. Jesus is your poem. Jesus is your strength. Jesus is your holiness. Jesus is your redemption. Jesus is your prize. Jesus is your crown. It's all about Jesus. So family, let's seek to live lives worthy of the gospel. Let's seek to live lives that are glorifying to God. And let's do it completely in the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ. Amen.